great to see you guys. Good to be back on a Monday night and session three of our cultural moment. I'm going to pray and then we'll do a little introduction and then I'm going to turn it over to John for his part of the evening and I'll rejoin you and then we're going to kind of do a little flip-flop here throughout the night. So let's pray. Lord God, we come before you once again just to thank you for the opportunity to gather and to look at your word, to look at history, and especially tonight, just learning the biblical role of government and how you've ordained it and established it. And I just pray that we would all come away with a greater sense of who you are and your sovereignty, of your plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and our role in the Great Commission. And I just pray that you'd fill us all with your Holy Spirit now, just as we learn and as we enjoy fellowship with each other and as we go out from here tonight. So we give the night to you for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, government. It's a loaded term. So pretty easy subject. Not going to lie, not much material to talk about. We were even thinking of skipping tonight. So, but really, where do we start? And in actuality, the notion of government has become more of a catch-22 recently, especially over the past few decades and even the last 6 or 7 months. That's a consequence of lockdowns as you learn about your government. It's become more one of increasing complexity and confusion. So it's our hope tonight to bring at least a little clarity to the role of government from a biblical perspective and worldview, always, as well as look at some current examples and responses in our American context so that we live our lives circumspectly before Almighty God for his glory, remembering that he is sovereign, but also that we do not need to be swept away with the so-called political current of the day. But as a caveat, tonight is not solely about the upcoming election, although that's extremely important. And it's not about making a case for or against one of the presidential candidates. They're capable of doing that all on their own. However, tonight is about understanding the role of government biblically, applying that again to our context, and perhaps learning how to go forward as we live in the last days. And again, as a precursor to next week, again, it's a plug for next week, on Bible prophecy. So just as a little introduction, John's going to talk about the origin and purpose of government. He's also going to talk about the historical perspectives on American government. I'll rejoin you with the misapplication of Romans 13, as well as some biblical examples of civil disobedience and some current examples going on in the news and in our culture right now, not only of discrimination and persecution, specifically looking at religion and churches, but as well the responses to those cases. It's been said that America is facing a crisis, and it's a crisis of freedom, not necessarily of one political party over the other, but one of freedom. Oz Guinness has said in his book, A Free People's Suicide, the glory of freedom should never blind anyone to its immoderate nature and therefore to the stern requirements that surround it. For at the heart of freedom lies a grand paradox. The greatest enemy of freedom is freedom. And he's talking about it being a self-imposed on ourselves. Not an enemy without, but more an enemy within. He also said, Americans must decide where they are. Choose which of the two great revolutions best foster freedom, either 1776 or 1789. And commit themselves to what needs to be done to restore a vital and sustainable freedom. The task is great, and the hour is late. He wrote that in 2018 in his book, Last Call for Liberty, which reads just like today. So, once again, just as there's a crisis of freedom here, as Oz Guinness is pointing out, he's talking about one side of the same coin of freedom has been favored over the other. We understand freedom to be freedom from restraint, as well as freedom of restraint. And that fits really well with the Bible. When we talk about freedom of restraint, we've been freed from our sin, from the finished work of Christ on the cross. we are now free not to commit sin, not to give over to that anymore, especially with Christ indwelling us, especially with the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian. Instead, in our culture especially, one that desires pleasure, if you were here on Sunday and caught the sermon from Pastor Dave, where do wars and quarrels and fights come from among you? Isn't it a desire for pleasure? Well, that's where the freedom from restraint comes. We just want to cast off all restraint, which may inevitably lead to sinful behavior. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can definitely be skewed and perverted. So instead, there needs to be a balance and to look at freedom. So we're going to first look at more of a history lesson, especially from the Bible and where government comes from. So John's going to come back up. He's going to talk to you about that, as well as some other great stuff. All right.
Hey, everybody. I missed you. Sorry for the delay. It was all my wife's fault. I'll talk about that later. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 9. I want to do a brief biblical perspective on government, talk about its origin and purpose, and then our instruction as Christians. And I'm going to be brief and be hopefully flying through. Hopefully you have your Bibles. Nate is awesome and prepared and has slides. I don't have anything. I have lots of... Just get your Bibles out. Firstly, government is an institution ordained by God and is primarily, we're going to see in this passage, for the punishment of evildoers, that it would govern human relationships for their good, all right? Genesis 9, verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 7. This is right after Noah's flood, and Noah is commanded by God to do some things. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Note there, that's where they were allowed to eat meat, right? So before this point, there was vegetarian. They were only vegetarians. But at this point on, they were now allowed to eat meat. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. And from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." And so we here see the first, and it's a command by God for capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And it is the first human government instituted. It's very well known by most conservative Bible scholars. That's how we're saying this is where human government and God ordains it comes from. And notice it's about the evil of murder in this case. And Why is that? Is because life is sacred. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Huge things that are pointed out here. For the in the image of God, he made man. That's the reason why it's not okay just to take somebody out. Please go to the right to 1 Samuel 13. So firstly, it's an institution ordained by God for the punishment of evildoers. It governs human relationships for their good. Secondly, we're going to see that there's a separation among God's ordained institutions, two being, we're going to talk about three tonight, but the institutions of the state and the church. 1 Samuel 13. This account is about King Saul and his unlawful sacrifice. Again, the point here is God has ordained the separation of the institutions of the church and the state. Starting in verse 5. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, a multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks, in holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and all the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." So right there we see Saul was in error to do something he felt compelled to do because it was only the job of the prophet Samuel, the priesthood, or we would call the church, the called out assembly in the Old Testament. It's the priesthood. So we see this separation flip to the right to 2 Chronicles. So Saul made a mistake there as the king, thinking he could make sacrifices. This other guy should have learned that lesson, but he didn't. King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. Starting in 14. Uzziah was one of the good guys. Remember, all the kings of Israel and Judah were generally a mess. But Uzziah was a great example. And he had, sadly, like an example. He had a great first half and then didn't end so well. But starting in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah prepared for them for the entire army, then Uzziah prepared for them for the entire army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him there were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So as a penalty for breaking this institutional separation of church and state, Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Thirdly, you can flip to the New Testament now. We're going to look at these points. Thirdly, I want to make a note that the Christian is to obey the government and to pay taxes. Romans 13, you can go there. All this turning in your Bible is a plug for next week, where you're really going to need to bring your Bibles. So the first point, God has ordained government for the punishment of evildoers. Secondly, we see separation amongst God's ordained institutions. Thirdly, we note that Christian in the New Testament, the Christian is to obey the government and pay taxes. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. When Nate comes up, he's going to talk about the misapplication of this passage. But notice here, it describes government as a God-appointed authority who's supposed to judge between good and evil, reward the good, and judge the evil, right? So it's a problem if we no longer know what good and evil is. But they are the ones that bear the sword. That is why Christians, the church, is not supposed to be bearing the sword and executing judgment that is God's ordained job for the government to do. You can flip to 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. See, that's the description of government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, again, just to repeat, government in the Bible we see as instituted by God. It is to govern human relationships for their good. We see that there's a separation between church and state in the Bible institutionally. Thirdly, we'll note that Christians are to obey the government and pay taxes. And what I want to do now is just transition into reading a paragraph from a document. I'm going to read a lot of this tonight later, but it's called Christ Not Caesar is the Head of the Church. It's a biblical case for the church's duty to remain open, and it was written by John MacArthur and the elders of Grace Church in California, and written in late July, and I think it's so well done that I'm going to be reading it, and because it explains and teaches us as we go along. But Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 still bind the consciences of individual Christians. We are to obey our civil authorities as powers that God himself has ordained. However, while civil government is invested with divine authority to rule the state, neither of those texts, nor any other, grants civic rulers jurisdiction over the church. God has established three institutions within human society: the family, the state, and the church. Each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional limits that must be respected. A father's authority is limited to his own family. Church leaders' authority, which is delegated to them by Christ, is limited to church matters. And government is specifically tasked with the oversight and protection of civic peace and well-being within the boundaries of a nation or a community. God has not granted civic rulers authority over the doctrine, practice, and polity of the church. The biblical framework limits the authority of each institution to its specific jurisdiction. The church does not have the right to meddle in the affairs of individual families and ignore parental authority. Parents do not have the authority to manage civil matters while circumventing government officials. And similarly, government officials have no right to interfere in ecclesiastical matters in a way that undermines or disregards the God-given authority of pastors and elders. And so I really appreciated that paragraph when he talks about the jurisdictional boundaries between the authority of God's institutions. And I think it's very clear, and it was very helpful for me. And so, again, this is just a brief intro into that, looking at these things, the family, where, you know, marriage, that is created. You know, we see that in the earliest chapters of Genesis, human government, which is the state, the church, which in the Old Testament was the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the worship, and we know in the New Testament we're talking about the church, the called out group, the assembly of God. I want to transition now to, so I'm going to call that my best shot at a brief biblical perspective on government. And I want to look at now a little brief historical perspective on our American government. And I do apologize, I wrote most of my thoughts down. So I'm reading a lot tonight because this is some sensitive stuff and I don't want to go off track, especially as we get to the end. So my apologies for reading, but I hope you can forgive me for that. I'm going to read some points that I believe. I'm going to play this clip, and then I'm going to read some more of this. So, perspective on our American government and our unique predicament as Americans in 2020. Our founding fathers and early leaders during and after the Revolutionary War got to come together and actually pray and discuss and argue and set up their own government. Their aim was to set up a more perfect union based on their worldview that they had. They readily admit that they got their ideas or principles, which undergird the founding documents, from pastors who got their ideas from the Bible. These were fresh ideas that can be directly traced to the Reformation time period and to leaders like John Calvin, amongst others. One of the reasons we have branches of government, we have three branches of government, and we have checks and balances, is because to these men it was painfully obvious that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The founders had no problem agreeing with and pointing to the Bible and quoting Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They actually believed in the depravity of man and were fearful of the tendency towards tyranny when people were given power. So that's why they set up When understood rightly, the First and the Second Amendments become near genius in the fight against and the prevention of tyranny forming in the land. Also, the religion of the early United States and the Founding Fathers was unquestionably biblical Christianity, and it had a profound influence on their thinking and framing of the Constitution. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made for an immoral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." There was separation of church and state as institutions, but if we really understand our history, there was not separation in influence. We do indeed have a rich, godly heritage and exceptional founding documents in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. When government leaders are sworn into office, they are charged with upholding and defending the what? Constitution, right? It stands to reason that they all should know and care what it actually says and means, as well as the original intent of the authors of the documents. The truth is that we all should be more familiar with this information as well. The First Amendment of the Constitution reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." The first part, I'll read it again, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," is very simple to understand. And what I want to do is play a clip now for you from a resource that I will plug now. This is something I bought a while ago. It's called the American Heritage Series. There's a ton of DVDs. It's lots of hours. But if I thought about the other day, how many hours of football have I watched? I probably can fit this in. And it is phenomenal to me. And I have this queued up. We're going to watch 10 minutes or so of this. And to me, this explains how in the world did we go from understanding our Constitution the way it was written to the situation we're in right now. I'm jumping around there. I wanted you to see a little bit of history with that, and then I flip forward to, hopefully you saw the dates changed to 1947, 1962, when all this was going down, and it's amazing for me to look back on this now and really care and be thinking about it. And in our own context, I wanted to jump back in and read John MacArthur's segments of it. And he wrote this on defying the government and reopening the church in spite of what the California state government was saying. In short, as the church, we do not need the state's permission to serve and worship our Lord as he's commanded. The church is Christ's precious bride. She belongs to him alone. She exists by his will and serves under his authority. He will tolerate no assault on her purity and no infringement over his headship over her. All that was established when Jesus said, I will build, all of that was established when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ's own authority is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Accordingly, the honor that we rightly owe our earthly governors and magistrates does not include compliance when such officials attempt to subvert sound doctrine, corrupt biblical morality, exercise ecclesiastical authority, or supplant Christ as the head of the church in any other way. The biblical order is clear. Christ is Lord over Caesar, not vice versa. Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church. Conversely, the church does not in any sense rule the state. Again, these are distinct kingdoms. And Christ is sovereign over both. Neither church nor state has any higher authority than that of Christ himself, who declared, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice that we are not making a constitutional argument, even though the First Amendment of the United States Constitution expressly affirms this principle in its opening words, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The right we are appealing to was not created by the Constitution. It is one of those unalienable rights granted solely by God who ordained human government and establishes both the extent and limitations of the state's authority. Our argument, therefore, is purposely not grounded in the First Amendment. It is based on the same biblical principles that the amendment itself is founded upon. The exercise of true religion is a divine duty given to men and women created in his image. In other words, freedom of worship is a command of God, not a privilege granted by the state. An additional point needs to be made in this context. Christ is always faithful and true. Human governments are not so trustworthy. The church, by definition, is an assembly. That is the literal meaning of the Greek word for church, ekklesia, the assembly of the called out ones. A non-assembling assembly is a contradiction in terms. Christians are therefore commanded not to forsake the practice of meeting together. Hebrews 10:25, and no earthly state has the right to restrict, delimit, or forbid the assembling of believers. We have always supported the underground church in nations where Christian congregational worship is deemed illegal by the state. As government policy moves further away from biblical principles, and as illegal and political pressures against the church intensify, we must recognize that the Lord may be using these pressures as a means of purging to reveal the true church. Succumbing to governmental overreach may cause churches to remain closed indefinitely. How can the true church of Jesus Christ distinguish herself in such a hostile climate? There's only one way, bold allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Christ is the one true head of his church, and we intend to honor that vital truth in all our gatherings. For that preeminent reason, we cannot accept and will not bow to the intrusive restrictions government officials now want to impose on our congregation. We offer this response without rancor and not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious, but with a sobering awareness that we must answer to the Lord Jesus for the stewardship he's given us as shepherds of his precious flock. To government officials, we respectfully say with the apostles, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Our unhesitating reply to that question is the same as the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Our prayer is that every faithful congregation will stand with us in obedience to our Lord as Christians have done through the centuries. I said, click here to add your signature to the statement, and I clicked that and I wrote my signature on there, electronic signature. He wanted to have a little bit of an addendum on answering something, and it was a good question. Below, we want to answer the primary question we have received in response to this statement. Why did you submit to the original government order, citing Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? The elders of Grace Church considered and independently consented to the original government order. not because we believe the state has a right to tell the churches when, where, or how to worship. To be clear, we believe that the original orders were just as much an illegitimate intrusion of state authority into ecclesiastical matters as we believe it is now. However, because we could not possibly have known the true severity of the virus, and because we care about people as our Lord did, we believe guarding public health against serious contagions is a rightful function of Christians as well as civil government. Therefore, we voluntarily followed the initial recommendations of our government. It is, of course, legitimate for Christians to abstain from the assembly of saints temporarily in the face of illness or imminent threat to public health. When the devastating lockdown began, it was supposed to be a short-term stopgap measure with the goal to flatten the curve, meaning they wanted to slow the rate of infection to ensure that hospitals weren't overwhelmed. And there were horrific projections of death. In light of those factors, our pastors supported the measures by observing the guidelines that were issued for churches. But we did not yield our spiritual authority to the secular government. We said from the very start that our voluntary compliance was subject to change if the restrictions dragged on beyond the stated goal, or politicians unduly intruded into church affairs, or if health officials added restrictions that would attempt to undermine the church's mission. We made every decision with our own burden of responsibility in mind. We simply took the early opportunity to support the concerns of health officials and accommodate the same concerns among our church members out of a desire to act in abundance of care and reasonableness. But now we are more than 20 weeks into the unrelieved restrictions. That's in late July. It is apparent that those original projections of death were wrong and the virus is nowhere near as dangerous as originally feared. Still, roughly 40% of the year has passed with our churches essentially unable to gather in a normal way. Pastors' ability to shepherd their flocks has been severely curtailed. The unity and influence of the church has been threatened. Opportunities for believers to serve and minister to one another have been missed. And the suffering of Christians who are troubled, fearful, distressed, infirmed, or otherwise in urgent need of fellowship and encouragement has been magnified beyond anything that could reasonably be considered just or necessary. Major public events that were planned for 2021 are already being canceled, signaling that officials are preparing to keep restrictions in place into next year and beyond. That forces churches to choose between the clear command of our Lord and the government officials. Therefore, following the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we gladly choose to obey him. So that was his comments on those things. And I want to turn it over to Nate to pick up from there. And then I'll wrap things up.
You know, when John and I were talking all through this, you know, I know you're concerned about reading a lot of stuff, but, you know, Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads. So it's a wrong interpretation. Don't quote me on that. So we're going to pick up a little bit on now the misapplication of Romans 13. All right. So we read. I'm not going to reread all that for us with the first five verses. I'm not going to focus on, you know, that paying taxes stuff. We'll just focus on the first five verses. But as we have come to know, the default position of the Christian, and this is right, is one of civil obedience, all right? So if you're thinking, yes, disobedience, this is why I came. Let's learn how to defy tyrants. Hold on. There is the case where civil disobedience is warranted and even necessary, and we'll get to that in just a moment. However, first, for the Christian, as verse 1 states, we're to be subject to the governing authorities, all right, for certain reasons, as John pointed out. Governing authorities are ordained and established by God, right? So the governing authority comes from God. Therefore, this is delegated authority, whether they recognize it or not. It is. Opposing governing authorities will result in condemnation, personal condemnation, again, because they are established for your good and punishers of evil. When it comes to them restraining or punishing evil, as well as promoting good, in verses 3 and 4, remember that the government is supposed to be God's minister. It is God's minister. And minister here is the Greek word for servant or deacon. How about that? Government is God's deacon. Whether they wittingly or unwittingly serve him. So then, what are Christians to think or do when governing authorities depart from the role God has given them? We're not specifically given the answer in Romans 13, necessarily. However, a greater scriptural context, if we zoom out and do the surrounding context, I talk to my ninth graders about this all the time, you know, don't just take one verse and then all of a sudden you know what it means. You got to zoom out sometimes and know what the greater context says. Scriptural context is not silent on the issue either. So, for instance, some biblical examples. There are quite a few. From the Old Testament, we have Shiphrah and Puah in Exodus 1, where the order was given by Pharaoh to kill all of the male babies when they were born. But, quote, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. And because of this act, God was good to the midwives, the people multiplied and became very mighty. In Daniel 1, we see that there were dietary laws instituted by the king, as well that Daniel and his buddies were not able to comply with. But in this case, they didn't go right out and just defy the king. They were able to kind of negotiate, so to speak, a little bit, where they could still come in to compliance with the order, but in a different way. So they were able to have a different diet than everybody else. In Daniel 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar put a restriction on worship, and that no one was allowed to worship anyone else other than Nebuchadnezzar and the image that he created. And how did this result? Well, it got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. But as we know, the Lord was with them, and they came out unscathed. Not even smoke was on their clothing. And then even in Daniel chapter 6, there was another edict given that you couldn't pray to your God, whoever he or it was. And this got Daniel thrown into the lion's den because he disobeyed that order given to him by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we all again know that the lions did not eat him, thankfully. In the New Testament, probably one of the more profound, well-known examples of a form of civil disobedience here is we have Jewish leaders warned Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, quote, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were fulfilling the Great Commission commanded by Jesus. After another warning, then in chapter 5, Peter and John replied, we must obey God rather than men. We saw some of that from the statement by Grace Community Church as well. We must obey God rather than men. Remember that these acts of disobedience were not of their own accord, okay? They were informed by God's word. And in fact, to obey these orders and these examples, and these warnings would mean to disobey God and his word. And that is just not something that Christians can do. Remember, though, that the default position for the Christian, as we learned from the origin and purpose of government, is one of civil obedience. And because of God ordaining and establishing this institution to punish evil, restrain evil, and for our good, this is supposed to work out quite naturally. And so civil obedience is supposed to come quite naturally. However, as we've seen an exchange of good for evil, evil for good, of confusion, complexity, and not knowing where to get our information, so on and so forth, not knowing what has been going on, what laws have been instituted, it's causing more of a pause and wondering, is disobedience warranted? Well, it is in some cases. However, Christians should strive to be the best citizens ever. We have not only to obey God in this order, this law, this command, but also we have a watching world as well. We're to be witnesses for Christ. The gospel is on the line, and in order to do that well, it's important to be the best citizens we can be. We're citizens of heaven, yes, and we're also citizens here on earth. So how do we be civilly disobedient? And again, it's not to merely go out and look for occasions to be disobedient. So please don't walk away here as if John and Nate told you to go be disobedient to the government. Well, first of all, carefully and respectfully all the time. as 1 Peter 3, again, when you're making a defense for the Christian faith, as you're living out your life, you do that with gentleness and respect and humility. However, when civil disobedience is warranted and when it must be done, when it is a duty of the Christian, is when you're asked to violate a command of God, for one. When you're asked to do an immoral act as well. And thirdly, when you're asked to go against your Christian conscience, but one that's informed by Scripture and in submission to the Spirit of God, rather than just a strict emotionalism. I just don't like such and such order, law, edict, so I'm just going to disobey because it seems unjust to me. It goes against my conscience. Well, that very well may be true, but that's just something to keep in check because we all have a bias. That's not a bad thing. It's just something to keep in check when you're deciding whether or not to be disobedient or if it's warranted. All right, that must be carefully done, and we should be able to explain very rationally and specifically why the disobedience is occurring. Again, in that statement from Grace Community Church is very specific, careful, thought out, and biblical. So although we're to be the best citizens and examples for others, I mean, again, especially witnesses for the gospel of Christ, Romans 13 does not give us a blind devotion to following the government. In fact, zooming out in the greater context, and if you read Matthew 22, when Jesus says to render unto Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, there's also that wall of separation there of different institutional matters. You come to find out that obeying the civil magistrate is conditional. And sometimes disobedience, again, is a duty, as we've seen here in three instances. Also remember the Christian's primary stance of obedience is a recognition of the civil magistrate as delegated authority, okay? Remember, it's delegated authority, established for our good and a punisher of evil, as God's minister, as God's deacon. Generally speaking, here's a more clear way to remember. Civil disobedience is warranted when the government commands you to do what God forbids or forbids you to do what God commands. So when it comes to obedience or disobedience to the state, Christians will continually experience tension in this matter. Isn't that the truth? So how about some examples? Currently, in New York, the governor has stated, basically threatened, the Jewish community to comply with restrictions, COVID restrictions, or, quote, I'm going to close the synagogues. The Jewish community in response, as well as the Roman Catholic diocese, have since filed lawsuits against the state of New York. Secondly, in Idaho, three people were arrested for violating the mayor's mask and social distancing mandates. The event was an outdoor church-sponsored worship event. Perhaps it would have been better or safer to call it a peaceful protest. Number three and four here, Calvary Chapel San Jose and North Valley Baptist Church, both out in California. As we move to the West Coast here, Calvary San Jose has been open for worship services indoors, as well as a lot of these churches have outdoor accommodations as well. But for indoor services, ever since May, the month of May, they are currently facing $220,000 in fines. And North Valley Baptist Church is facing $112,000 in fines due to Governor Newsom's coronavirus restrictions. Even though North Valley moved services outdoors recently, the county still will not forgive the fines. Fifth, Calvary Chapel, Dayton Valley. You may have heard of this case in the state of Nevada, made it all the way up to the Supreme Court, the United States Supreme Court. The church sued on the grounds that the coronavirus restrictions were unbalanced and favored other institutions, in this case, casinos. For instance, casinos were allowed 50% capacity, and yet the church was only allowed 50 people total, regardless of the capacity of their building. Well, I'm sad to say the church lost this case to the Supreme Court by a ruling of 5-4 on July 24th. So listen to one of the dissenting opinions, most of which are long, but this one is just a very concise and well-put-together paragraph by Justice Gorsuch. He says, this is a simple case. Under the governor's edict, a 10-screen multiplex may host 500 moviegoers at any time. A casino, too, may cater to hundreds at once, with perhaps six people huddled at each craps table here and a similar number gathered around every roulette wheel there. Large numbers and close quarters are fine in such places, but churches, synagogues, and mosques are banned from admitting more than 50 worshipers, no matter how large the building, how distant the individuals, how many wear face masks, no matter the precautions at all. In Nevada, it seems it is better to be in entertainment than religion. Maybe that is nothing new. But the First Amendment prohibits just such obvious discrimination against the exercise of religion. The world we inhabit today, with a pandemic upon us, poses unusual challenges. But there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel. So, you're seeing kind of a pattern here recently. A few more examples. Godspeed Calvary Chapel, again, also in California. We know one of the assistant pastors on staff there. They have also been open since May, holding services indoors, and they continue to hold services indoors. They haven't stopped, even though the county has filed a restraining order against the church and against their head pastor, Rob McCoy. He has been held in contempt of court for violating the restraining order, and the church also continues to be fined for every service they hold indoors, somewhere between $500 and $1,000 per service. They have three services every Sunday. You do the math. Pastor McCoy was the mayor of the county just a year ago. So he knows the Constitution, he knows federal and state statutes, and the limited authority of the government. Not to mention he's a pastor and knows God's word. In a recent podcast with Founders Ministries just last week, he reviewed the entire process the church went through to work with the government to lessen the restrictions, talking about how clean their building is. They've had so many health officials come in that the health officials deemed it one of the cleanest buildings in the county, as well as ionizing machines that they have in the HVAC system, and everything, every type of precaution you can think of to keep people safe, as well as to minister the gospel to them. They've as well looked at all the data concerning COVID-19, death rate, hospitalizations, cases, etc., to work with the government. They know what's going on. They know their people. They know their county. They know their rights. They know God's word. And yet the county still decided to move forward with a restraining order, even after all of this, and even after Pastor McCoy and his legal defense made the case of the rise of mental illness, depression, suicide, and abuse throughout all of these months during the coronavirus pandemic. So they still moved ahead with the restraining orders and with the fines, to which Pastor McCoy has said on the podcast, we're not paying a dime. We just talked about Grace Community Church a little bit. I'll give you just a little bit more background on that. So this is perhaps the most public case so far. As you notice, there's a lot of Calvary Chapels in here. Well, with Grace Community Church and Pastor John MacArthur, the county has attempted five times to file restraining orders against the church. They have failed four times. To put restraining orders on singing during worship, on indoor worship, on the amount of people who can come, whether it's indoors or outdoors, etc., all kinds of things. After four failed attempts, the county found a fifth judge to issue such an order. However, the order is not enforceable until the church has its right to trial. Did you know that? It's protected by the Constitution. You have a right to trial. So the court and the church will meet for trial on TBD. Who knows when that's going to happen, contesting the constitutionality of the government shutdown orders. So this is how you know that these occurrences are a form of persecution. That's right. These are a form of persecution against the church because the county has tried to hold Pastor MacArthur in contempt of court, just like Rob McCoy, even though no such order exists. There is no order where they can't meet yet, and the one that they have the fifth time is not enforceable until trial, so they even try to hold people in contempt who don't have those orders against them. So I guess we'll see what happens, but I have great confidence that the church will win this case. And then finally, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Prior to a case that they just won, as a matter of fact, which was a great victory for religious liberty, a lot of Christian leaders criticized and have been openly critical of Grace Community Church and Pastor John MacArthur, as well as some of these other churches that have been open. MacArthur is just more of a public figure, I suppose, so he's received quite a bit of criticism for it. These Christian leaders have stated not to, quote, spend our capital on such measures as these closures and restrictions that have been imposed by the government on churches, but instead to reserve this capital for when it really matters. Well, with all due respect and with humility, if it doesn't matter now, then when? In fact, some of the same leaders who criticize these pastors and churches for opening have also come across the same discrimination. This church being one, and again, it's not faulting this church or trying to get Christians to war against Christians, against other Christians, not at all. But now they've come up against the same discrimination, filed a lawsuit, and they won, which is excellent. So why the criticism? So here's what the judge said just this past Friday, just a few days ago. Quote, it is for the church, not the district or this court, to define for itself the meaning of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10. So this is a good, right, and just ruling. So it's for the church, not the district or the court. This is what we should be seeing. Well, first of all, we should not be seeing these go to court. And secondly, this, if they do, this is what the ruling should be every time. So before John comes back up to wrap up our night, we just wanted to leave you again with another short clip. This is from Pastor John MacArthur and the Falkirk Center, describing and quoting how the church is essential.
I want to talk about a couple things, go through some scripture, and then we'll wrap up. It has been my heart's burden that I wanted to be praying, because I don't know what else to do when faced with a lot of these things we're going over, and the night's so hard to pack everything in and have time. So we're going to have next week's Monday about Bible prophecy, the rapture of the church, and then we're going to have another Monday just for prayer after that. So I want you all to come back for that. I want to talk about COVID stuff, and I want to talk about election stuff. I'm the resident expert for COVID, because the reason we were off the last 2 weeks is because my family got COVID. And so my wife and son tested positive for COVID, and I tested negative. So we have been through the learning experience ourselves. And I will thankfully say it was extremely mild with my son and with my wife. Mild and yet real, as far as she had chest tightness, lingering chest tightness and burning. She lost her sense of smell and taste. That was actually kind of funny. She's making pumpkin bread in the kitchen. She's like, John, can you smell pumpkin bread? I said, yes, I'm excited. She's like, I can't smell anything. And I was like, oh, okay. And then she's like, I was tasting it. I was like, this is super bland. I'm just dumping spices in. And Michelle's okay. She's just kind of frustrated. She doesn't feel good yet. She's lingering. But we're good, you know? I know a little bit of like the test feels like, that whole thing, screaming children in tests and how we do things. We've learned a little bit about lots of phone calls and, you know, a bunch of communication, you know? So that was fun, but we're through it. And You know, like it's been said, like this all started on March 13th that I remember when I was at work and then sent home, and it was just, that's when we were told the 15 days to flatten the curve as it was set up here. We need to avoid having hospitals overrun and healthcare workers themselves being wiped out, and I agreed. But I think they've changed the goalposts on us, and it seems that now they're trying to avoid anybody getting sick. It's just no, we should avoid any new cases or outbreaks can be allowed. And I just think that's unnecessary, not accomplishable, and ridiculous. I think we are confused on just what to believe because the data is suspect. I know about data that, in like beauty, it's in the eye of the beholder. And I'm a nerd. I'm a chemist. I know what you do with data, and I know that it takes. You can paint a picture with percentages, with anything. So it's very, you got to be careful. So I think the data is suspect, that we remember the testing is not 100% accurate. Also, you know, as we have remembered this past 2020, this season, the expert opinions on the details of masks to lockdown measures have changed and flip-flopped. This morning I saw that it's been reported 8,350 COVID deaths in Pennsylvania, and it is sad. But that has to be put into perspective with the total population of Pennsylvania. How many people in Pennsylvania usually die, and for what? It must be put in perspective. The population of Pennsylvania is 12.8 million people. The death rate in Pennsylvania of COVID right now is 0.005%. In 2018, in Pennsylvania, 32,713 people died from heart disease. 27,995 people died from cancer. 1,282 people died from motor vehicle accidents. 7,207 people died from different kinds of accidents. 3,600 people died from diabetes. There was lists and lists and lists of what people die from. And we rarely think about that, right? We don't. Who does that? But when they're throwing out deaths and stats and it's just drilled into your head, you need to put this in a bigger perspective. There was 3,600 died of diabetes, 2,717 committed suicide in 2018, and 30,364 babies were killed in abortions in Pennsylvania in 2018. There are, on average, 480,000 deaths per year in the United States due to cigarette smoking and complications with tobacco use. There are 88,000 alcohol-related deaths in the United States every year. There were 862,000 abortions in 2018. If the government cares about human life, it could shut down every abortion clinic overnight. Didn't they shut everything down when they wanted to? If they really cared about life? I think that they don't really care about our health. That's not the real reason, I think. Let alone, you know, we would see evidences of, let's stop the dangerous effects of alcohol and tobacco, right? They're still, you know, that's, I saw a commercial that you can get beer delivered to your house because you can't go to the football game to get beer. So the bottom line to me is that there's bigger fish to fry than COVID-19. And, you know, I'm saying when it comes to death in the world, you know, in our country and things like that, it is what is being focused on. I understand it's new, it's novel, it's scary. And their shutdown and their slow reopening and burdensome regulations to schools, churches, and businesses are not really about caring about human life, in my opinion. I think we would admit that the 2020 shutdown has had more harm to the mental health and family relationships, job losses, than the help it might have produced. So there's different theories on this, obviously. But again, we need to remember the encouraging data, too, that the survival rates are very high. If you're 0 to 19, you have a 99.997% chance of surviving. If you're 20 to 49, you have a 99.98% chance. If you're 50 to 69, you have a 99.5% chance of surviving. If you're 70 and above, you have a 94.6% chance of surviving infection. So why is survival increasing? A doctor, I was watching this clip, we have earlier diagnosis, as opposed to earlier on in this crisis. We have earlier diagnosis, we have good medical care in this country, there's new antibodies that can potentially be used. Obviously, we all know that there's a vaccine being fast-tracked. Like, I want to say that obviously I realize that there have been many, many, many tragic stories, personal stories, families affected, deaths and suffering due to this real virus, and that they matter, and that they're real, and they're heartbreaking. But to just stop there and to not look at this virus and the global response to it without some perspective is a mistake. First of all, just by living long enough, we understand that the world we live in is full of death and suffering, which result from countless causes and manifold reasons. I mean, which tragic situation would you like to focus on today? You can pick one of a bunch of awful things that happen on planet Earth. Biblically, we understand this is because we live in a fallen and cursed earth because of sin. No one likes to get sick and die or see others go through it. Yet, is it really avoidable? The Bible is not shy to talk about suffering and death. In fact, our God suffered and died, didn't he? He's not far off and aloof. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We as Christians of all people get to face this strange and difficult 2020 with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with the promises of the Word of God. The steadfast conviction that God is in charge of when we suffer for his name's sake, when we get sick, and when we die. We of all people have the answer to the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's a very real fear of death. You know, we all have that inner, never died before, right? I'm not really looking forward to it. We have the inner hypochondriac. We all have a different, wherever on that continuum. And so we're in interesting times, and only the Word of God gives us perspective and confidence and courage, only the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promises, and we have that. Jesus' death and his salvation and promises to us by faith is the answer to our fear of death. Heaven is real, folks. Have you thought about it lately? And it is way better than earth. Paul got it, right? Philippians 1:27, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." He talks about it a lot. I love that perspective. We need to be reminded about that. I don't have good transition. I just have election stuff written on the top, so I'm going to talk about election stuff. Regarding what's at stake in this election, which involves not just the president, but the Senate and the House, Dennis Prager made this quote recently, and he said, "It's not about Donald Trump, and it's not about Joe Biden. It is a referendum on America. Do you wish to transform America, or do you believe it is fundamentally sound and don't want another revolution?" That is what it amounts to, overthrowing the order or improving what is flawed and keeping it as the United States of America. I want to encourage you. I can't more highly recommend a message by Jack Hibbs, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, a couple Sundays ago called Pray, Stand, Vote. Does an awesome job of what I'm just about to butcher. Listen to that message. He was pointing out that the election is really about what the parties stand for, what policies will be put into place, what legislature will be passed, what judges will be appointed, and by the way, if you want a fully funded police force. The police are important, folks, and they are the keepers of our domestic freedoms, and many, so many, are honorable. So why vote? Well, your vote matters. We live in a constitutional republic with democratic principles. We don't live in a democracy. The founders, look up what the founders thought of democracy versus a republic. We live in a constitutional republic with democratic principles. God has given this to us. Most of us, me, I was born into this with this gift. I was born here. A lot of people come here on purpose, right, for this gift. Voting is a God-given American opportunity and is our way to fight for freedom. Why vote? It is how the issues are either rejected or accepted for your life and for your children's lives. Voting reflects the morality of the citizenry. We get who the majority wants to represent them. The reflection of an election is seen on your streets and in your pocketbook, he said. President James Garfield, I'm going to read a quote for you. Again, I just would love for you to do your own study, check out these DVDs, and realize how ridiculous it is to talk about separation of church and state. And this president, James Garfield, led revivals. He preached at revivals, preached the gospel, baptized people. Just an awesome person in history, the president. He said, now more than ever, before the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. It's a reflection of the morality of the people, of who we got. That's what it is. I want to point you to this. Look, we have a bunch of copies of the party platforms for the upcoming election. And if you don't know, you need to know what the parties, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, stand for. The issues that are here, and they are separated. There's the sanctity of human life, redefining of marriage, religious liberty versus LGBT agenda, conscious rights in healthcare, God and government, Supreme Court, education, sex education, transgender bathrooms in schools, social experiments in the military. There's just good, concise analysis of both sides of what they stand for. On the sanctity of human life, Republicans say, we're proud to be the party that protects human life and offers real solutions for women and strongly opposes infanticide. Supports the following: Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, a human life constitutional amendment, a ban on abortion at 20 weeks. It goes on to describe their position. The Democratic position calls for government-funded abortion on demand through all 9 months of pregnancy by repealing the Hyde Amendment, which bars federal money for elective abortion, will overturn federal and state laws, policies that impede a woman's access to abortion, will continue to stand up to Republican efforts to defund Planned Parenthood. Redefining marriage. The American family, Republicans say, is the foundation of civil society, and the cornerstone of the family is natural marriage, the union of one man with one woman. We condemn the Supreme Court ruling in Obergefell versus Hodges. We urge its reversal, whether through judicial reconsideration or constitutional amendment, returning control over marriage to the states. Democrats support the redefinition of marriage through the court's judicial activism that recognizes LGBT people have the right to marry the person they love. You can just look at this side by side for yourself and ask yourself, you need to know that. You need to know what it's not really about the personalities, even though they're big. I want to remind you of a couple things. We are not voting for a pastor. If you are waiting around for an amazingly moral, polished politician, get out your lazy boy and your snacks. You might be waiting a while. Wanted to share those couple things and get us thinking. We discussed a lot of things, and it's 8:33. I wanted to just share at the very end. Remember last time we talked about the armor of God. And I wanted to go through these things briefly, and then I'll pray. Ephesians chapter 6, if you have your Bible. Everything I mentioned, the resources I have, if you're interested, you can give me your email. I will send you out links for anything that you want. Just want to read this. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul closes his letter giving instruction concerning spiritual warfare. The word stand is used 3 times in this section, withstand once, and the word against is used 6 times. Stand against. That no matter what comes against us, this is how to stand and remain standing when the battle is over. And he says, how you stand is, the command is, this is, you need to put on the armor of God. The belt of truth for the Roman shoulder was incredibly important. It held every piece of his armor together. The belt of truth for us is the word of God. Every bit of our thinking and our lives needs to be tied and anchored to God's truth. This anchoring takes place prior to the battle, right? We can't analyze and sharpen our sword in the middle of the battle, right? You need to inspect these things, put them on before that comes. The breastplate of righteousness covered the vital organs. The breastplate in real life covered the vital organs. Our armor is righteousness. The Bible speaks of 2 kinds, imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. Imputed is put on our account. When our faith in Jesus, his righteousness comes on our account. And when we walk in that, that is a protection against condemnation, because the devil would attack us for what we once were. But God says he's forgiven me and there's a perfect righteousness put on my account. Practical righteousness is growing in holiness and obedience to God's word. It's very important. If we have willful disobedience and sin in our lives, how easy it is for the devil to pound us and to keep us in condemnation. The gospel shoes. Do you ever walk bare feet on gravel or step on a Lego? I can really tear it. If I got shoes on, I'm really confident and I'm going. The gospel shoes, so important that it's referring to us, obviously sharing the gospel, but being busy about the things of the Lord. The idle mind and idle hands are still a devil's workshop, keeping us kind of out of all kinds of trouble. The shield of faith was a big one, 2.5 feet by 4 feet. What are the fiery darts of the enemy? Lies of the devil, discouraging thoughts, bouts of anxiety and depression. The shield is just to trust the Lord and his promises in the middle of the battle. Godless looks iffy to me, even bad, but I believe your word to me in this circumstance. The helmet of salvation. We're never to take off the helmet, never to doubt our salvation, to inspect that. Leave it on your head. The sword's the only offensive weapon listed here. We're told it's the word of God. Roman times, there was 2 kinds of sword, a long one and a short one. This is talking about the short one for hand-to-hand combat. It was a deadly weapon in the hand of a Roman soldier. Remember when the devil came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, how did he answer? It is written, right? Every accusation. How can we know what is written unless we actually know what's written, right? So we got to know the word of God. He had a working knowledge of the scriptures. And then it talks about prayer, all prayer. That's central command, communications in war. Someone outside the battle with understanding we need intelligence from, because we can lose perspective when we're in the battle. So God can give us that in prayer. Paul prayed for boldness. You know, when's the last time you prayed for boldness in your Christian walk? It's just time for us to be standing against speaking up when it's our turn, and obeying the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and just the precious folks who come out and take this time, Lord. Lord, I pray that you just help us understand the timing, time we're in, the place we're in, and give us wisdom, Lord. You say if we lack wisdom, we should seek you and ask for it, and you would give it to us liberally. So, Lord, we come to you for that. We pray that you'd give us spines in these days, that we would be standing up for what's right and unashamed, Lord. The enemy is so bold. Why would we not be bold with the truth? Help us, oh God. Thank you, Jesus, for laying your life down and bleeding your life into the ground so that I could be forgiven and have everlasting life. I love you, Lord. I pray that you bless all these folks here. And as we go, keep us safe. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.